Take our Bibles, if you would please turn to the book of Malachi in chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, and if you're, perhaps this is the first message you've heard from the series through Malachi, let me give you just a few things about the Malachi in background. This is after the children of Israel have been restored to the land, part of them. Some of them have chosen to stay in Babylon, and we refer to that as the diaspora, where the Jews stayed in foreign countries, but yet at certain times during the year, through pilgrimages, they would come back to Jerusalem. But a portion of the Jews had come back in Jerusalem, and as God had said, after 70 years of captivity. And so they came back, and during that time, we found that there were three men that were the leaders at that time in Israel. Zerubbabel, which was the first one who came with about almost 50,000 Jews came back. After that, it was Ezra and then Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah dealt with issues that were going on in Israel. Now, the temple has been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. But Nehemiah, after all this, dealt with some of the things that were going on in the nation of Israel. And really Malachi, and if we study the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah went back to Babylon but then came back after the people said, "We will heed everything you've said. We will obey the voice of the Lord." And then Nehemiah goes and he comes back and he finds them in the exact same condition that they were in before they said they would obey the Lord. Now, Malachi is perhaps during that time, whether it was the first time or the second time, but we know that whatever the case is, Israel is in bad condition. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened after Malachi preached this message, if Israel got right, but we know the condition of Israel when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and it's not good. So this evening, we are in Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. So Malachi chapter 3. In verse 1, and the word of God says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those who oppress the hirelings in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear me not. Fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Remember, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time of the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." I want you to notice in verse 6, the Word of God says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." I want to preach this evening in the midst of this chapter on this, the unchanging God. Now, this is important. I hope that as we finish the message, you'll understand here that this is all fitting together, that God does not change. Man will change. Man has changed. Man has always had the same sin nature. Men get right with God and they go away from the Lord. But let's remember this, God never changes. Never does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We pray that you would bless the reading of your word and that you would help us, Lord, to look to you this evening as we sang earlier. Lord, you are the all-sufficient God. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, stir our hearts this evening as we consider, Lord, who you are in the midst of this message to, Lord, a generation that was very wicked. But yet your message to them was that you don't change. And your message today is still that you are not going to change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we rejoice in that. We ask your blessing, Lord, on everything that is said and done here in the next few minutes. And we ask that it be glorifying to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, throughout the book of Malachi, there's questions where God basically tells Israel, this is where I have a problem with you. Now, we dealt with in chapter 1 the burden of the Lord. What was heavy on the Lord's heart? Remember, God says, I have loved you. And the reply of Israel was, wherein hast thou loved us? Show us. We don't see any proof of the fact that you've loved us. Later in the chapter 1, God says that he says, you've polluted bread. You've offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And the reply of the children of Israel is, wherein have we polluted thee? And throughout this question, the reply really of Israel was, what are you talking about? As if they were totally ignorant of what God was saying they were guilty of. You know, it's kind of like my children. When they're doing something they ought not to do, and I guess the best way out is to say, what do you mean? What are you talking about? I didn't do nothing, right? And so I said, I'm not accusing you of something. Are you feeling guilty now? But as we think about that, is exactly the attitude of the children of Israel. Well, what do you mean? You've loved us? Really? It says, you've polluted my altar. Wherein have we polluted your altar? We know that that led to really the message, as the Bible says, behold, what a weariness it is. That's what they were saying about the service of the Lord. They've snuffed at it. They've blew at it. They blew it off. They're saying, why are we doing this? And then last Sunday night, we dealt with chapter 2, and God gave a commandment for the priests. Now, the goal for the priests was that God says, your goal is for you to bring glory to me. God goes over the history of the priests, and they were chosen out of the sons of Levi to represent God. Why? Because God saw that as a people among Israel, the children of Levi were men that feared God and that turned people away from iniquity. In other words, they were really the messengers of God. But at the time of chapter 2, God addresses them because of their indifference to the service that they were supposed to do and their indifference to God and the work that they were supposed to do. We looked at the influence they had upon the people. And the people began to do many evil things. They began to leave their wives to marry strange women. They began to leave their children, their families. Why? Because their flesh, to fulfill the desires of the flesh, they were interested in the women, the strange women that worshipped false gods. That's what they were interested in. But the worst of that, we conclude the chapter where the priests were saying, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. That's how bad the condition was that the messengers of God were telling the people of God that their sin was okay and that God delights in it. That's pretty evil if you ask me. Can you imagine if someone came to me and said, well, pastor, and was a member of the church, and would say, well, pastor, you know, I got drunk last night, and what do you think? It's okay. God loves you, and God's okay with that. He knows your heart. That's an evil thing. Now, as we look at that, think about it. Now we come to chapter 3. Now, this is just finishing. It's important to understand the context because God has just finished saying, this is how bad the priests are. Not only are you indifferent to the service, but you've encouraged people to sin against God. You've encouraged people in their wickedness and their sinfulness, and you've said, where is the God of judgment? He's not here. And now we come to chapter 3, and as we begin here this chapter, we're going to see three things this evening. It's always three things, basically, 3 points. But the first thing is the prophecy of the Messiah. The prophecy of the Messiah. He begins, think about it, in the midst of their wickedness, he's going to give them some good news. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God we have. That in the midst of a people that are so evil, God says, I have some good news for you. Now notice here the prophecy of the Messiah. In verse 1, he says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now notice here the wording. It's very important. And really in this passage, it is clear that Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was going to come, is God himself. Because God is speaking here, and he says that how he's going to send his messenger, which would prepare the way for who? Him. Not some other person, but for himself. Now, we know clearly, based on the scripture, that this is referring to John the Baptist. We could go, for example, to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10. The Bible says, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say among you, of them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. So this messenger that was to prepare the way for the Lord is none other than John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So the Bible makes it clear here, God is announcing the Messiah, and the Lord is going to come, and he's going to have a messenger, John the Baptist. They didn't know it at that time, but we know it now because we have the completed Word of God. He's going to prepare the way before me. Notice he continues and says, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Now, notice the wording here. He goes on by saying, the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Now, we know when Jesus Christ, I believe this is speaking of the physical temple, that Jesus Christ would come. We have really several times when Jesus Christ came, but I think the two ones that could be significant to us is Luke chapter 2, verse 22, that at the end of the days of her purification, Mary, according to the law of Moses, where it was accomplished, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord. Dedicated him to the Lord. That was something that was commanded according to the law of Moses. But also in Matthew chapter 21, something that we're perhaps more familiar with is when Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers. Why? He was cleansing the temple. And now think about it. That was something that was sudden to them. They did not expect someone to come and to overthrow their tables and to drive all these people out. Now the thing that is interesting about that, we dealt with that through the Gospel of John, is nobody stopped them. Because everybody knew they were wrong. But he came suddenly. So the Bible says here, the Lord whom ye seek suddenly shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, he shall come. Now, the messenger of the covenant, when we read the Word of God, I want you to go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 12, if you would please. Because in Jeremiah chapter 12, we're introduced here to this idea of a new covenant. There is the old covenant, which is basically the message through Abraham and through the nation of Israel, but then there's going to be a new covenant. And Jeremiah speaks of it in chapter 12, verse 24. He says this, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This new covenant that he talked about. We also see that in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, let's all go there if you turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, obviously here talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished, He says this, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Jesus, as He came, He spoke of the new covenant in Hebrews 8:8. Says, "For finding fault with them, He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This new covenant in the book of Hebrews, He makes it clear that Jeremiah spoke of is Jesus Christ Himself. He's the bearer of this new covenant. So the messenger here of the covenant, speaking of the new covenant, whom ye, He says, delight in, shall come. Now, as we think about this here, whom ye delight in, I believe that this is referring, because we know of the context, to a carnal delighting and not a spiritual. And what I mean by that, you'll find that at that time the children of Israel were criticizing God and said, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" In other words, they looked at the fact that they were under the control of the Babylonians and later the Persians. They looked at that as God did not fully deliver them. They looked at that as God did not take care of them. And when they heard those words that one day a deliverer is going to come, the Messiah is going to come, they thought that this meant that they would be delivered from their bondage, that they would be delivered from their taxation, and they can worship God freely. And that they could, they were worshiping God freely, but they could worship God without being oppressed by an outside source. So what they wanted was carnal and not spiritual. They were delighting in someone that could do something for them physically, but not spiritually. They wanted and were expecting physical deliverance from their enemies. And that's why we come later, after those 400 years of silence, who's in control? Rome is in control. And during that time, when Jesus comes on the scene, we find the people trying to make Jesus the king. And take Him by force. Why? Because they thought that's what He was supposed to do. Give us physical deliverance. And then He says this. He says, "Whom ye delight in, He shall come." He reaffirms here by saying that He's going to come. And He says here again, "He shall come." You know what that speaks of? It speaks of certainty. I want you to know, children of Israel, it is absolutely certain that He is going to come. And we talked about that this morning. He must go. There was no other way. It was the plan of God. As we continue, notice in verse 2, as we think about the prophecy of the Messiah, this is pretty specific. Or we know of John the Baptist. We know that he's going to come suddenly to the temple. He's the messenger of the covenant. He's going to come. Notice as we continue reading in verse 2, "But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." He goes on to talk about really how He's going to go about doing His work. The Bible says, "But who may abide the day of His coming?" In John 1:11, the Bible says, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." In other words, as people were expecting the Messiah to come, they had different expectations. They didn't think He would come in such a way. You can see that through the comments that many people made. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Isn't his father Joseph? And isn't his mother Mary? And so throughout all of the comments that we have, people did not receive Him. But then He goes on to say, He says, "And who shall stand when He appeareth? For, notice, He is like a refiner's fire." Why did people reject Him? Because He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, what does these expression mean? Well, the refiner's fire, according to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, "Is not my word like as fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces?" This refiner's fire is speaking of His ministry of the word, teaching and preaching. And isn't that true that as people were hearing the teaching and the preaching of Jesus Christ, some people said, primarily the Jews, "How can you say that?" That was His ministry. But by the way, I believe that every time He gave them, He gave them exactly the word. He preached the word. You remember after His resurrection, what He told His disciples? He says, why are you so hard-hearted and slow to believe all that the prophets have written? Right. You see, Jesus Christ, throughout his ministry was a ministry of preaching the word, yeah. Teaching and preaching. That's refiner's fire. Yeah. And also he goes on by saying, and fuller's soap. Now, fuller's soap is interesting, but it's said this according to commentary. It is a plant which purifies and cleanses. Well, who can do that apart from Jesus Christ? You see, in his ministry as he came, he purified and cleansed. You remember, as people came to him and he healed them, he says, be thou clean and sin no more. As he come to people that were accusing other people of sin, he had the power. Remember, as the Pharisees were gathered around, he says, who hath power to forgive sins but God? Exactly. He's God. And so here the ministry of Jesus Christ is described for us. His ministry would be a ministry of the Word, the preaching and the teaching of the Word, but it would also be a ministry of purifying and cleansing. He goes on in verse 3, says, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now notice what he says here. As a refiner sits, think about it, and observes the metal while it's melting and waits for the proper time to pour it out and separate the dross from it, so Christ is patiently working out the dross. In other words, that's as the metal is purified, and sometimes would someone would hold in a special spoon this metal through a metal handle, and they would hold under the fire until the metal, the gold or the silver, would melt. And as the melting takes place, the heavier metal goes to the bottom and the dross comes to the top. And they wait for all the dross to come to the top, and then that would be taken away, removed, so that the gold would be purified. Well, what does that speak of? It speaks of the fact that Christ is working out the dross in people's lives. He wants to purify, refine, just as silver and gold is purified and refined. But notice he says, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. You say, wait a minute, didn't the priests and the religious people rejected him? Well, there's an indication for us in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. The Bible says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. So, that includes the priests. Some of the people that were there as priests were purified. They understood who Jesus was. They accepted Him. They received Him. And that's what Jesus did. He purified the priesthood. That's amazing. As you study the Word of God, look, the Bible says here, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, he begins by saying the refiner and the purifier, but now he says that they may, and purge them as gold and silver. You know what that shows us? This shows of what worth and value and in what esteem the Lord's people are to Him. Just like gold to me. How precious is gold to you? It was very precious in those days. And silver? He says, God says, you're precious to me. That's why I'm going to do that. Now, this is in the midst of the priest speaking against God and telling people that their sin is okay. And God says, I'm going to send my messenger. Now, let me tell you exactly how it's going to happen. Someone is going to proceed, announce his coming, and then I'm going to come, and this is the work I'm going to do. And I'm going to purify you. And I want, because I want you to know how valuable you are to me, how much I love you. Because to me, you're just like gold and silver. He goes on to say at the end of verse 3, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering, notice, in righteousness. And by the way, what they were doing at that time was unrighteous. You remember that we're accepting sacrifices as people were bringing their lambs, they were bringing the lambs that were sick. The lambs that were lame, as some of the more poor folks, as they were bringing the doves, they were bringing the sick doves and the doves that weren't worthy to be offered unto the Lord. And he says, you're not going to offer offerings in unrighteousness, you're going to offer offerings in righteousness. In other words, when God does His work in our lives, and primarily the work of salvation, then what we do in service to Him is accepted, is made worthy. Doesn't the Word of God say that our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God? That's right. But without the Lord, you see, when we have the Lord, everything that we do for Him with a desire to please Him is done in righteousness. If we continue in verse 4, he says, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years." Notice this word pleasant means well-pleasing or sweet to the smell. We're reminded of Cain and Abel. One offering was not pleasing to the Lord, but the other one was as a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. You see, when God does that work in your life, you're going to offer, and your offering will be pleasant. He continues in verse 5, "I will come near to you to judgment." Notice here, God is speaking. He says, "I will come near to you to judgment." So many people have ascribed chapter 3 and says that chapter 3 is speaking of the second coming of Christ and the tribulation period when God pours out His judgment upon the earth. But that's not so. Because in the manner in which He's come is not the way He has described it during the tribulation period. This is speaking of His first coming. And when He came, He did do some judgment. He addressed the house of Israel. The Lord, He said, is going to expose the Jews in the days of Christ. He's going to expose their hypocrisy. He's going to expose the fact that they've added tradition to the Word of God. He's going to expose all these things. But notice who's going to do that. God is. "I will come near to you to judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those who oppress the hirelings and whose wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord." Notice he says here, really, "and fear not me, saith the Lord," which a lack of fear of God was the problem. That was the issue. That was the root and the cause of all their sins. So as we think about here, as he describes for us from verse 1 to verse 5, we have the prophecy of the Messiah. In the midst of God pronouncing His judgment upon a nation and saying that He's going to curse them if they don't turn back to Him, and the fact that throughout this message He exposes everything that they're saying. He exposes their hypocrisy. He exposes the fact that they've despised the service of the Lord. He exposes the fact that they've been unfaithful. He's exposing the fact that they are telling people that sin is okay, and they're encouraging people in their sin. He's exposing all of that, but then he says, "I want you to know the Messiah is coming." And he's doing some cleansing work. What a God we have. God of grace and mercy. And so we have the prophecy of the Messiah, but secondly, we have the pleading of the Lord. And may I say here in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." You know why God is still going to send the Messiah? Because He doesn't change. Because that's the promise He made to Adam and Eve. Because that's the promise He made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel after him. That is the promise. And God says, "I want you to know here, the reason why I'm telling you about the Messiah that's going to come and restore you to where you need to be is because God does not change. I do not change. I am always the same. My goal for your life has always been the same. It doesn't matter if you're right with me or if you sin against me. My plan for you is the same. I don't change." In other words, the fact that God is unchanging does not depend on man. It is all dependent upon God. And God says He doesn't change. Now we change. People change. Now, this is, "For I am the Lord, I change not." As we begin verse 5, "And I will come near to you to judgment." With that in mind, this is the proof that Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus was God in the flesh. God would come near them. His character does not change. His attributes do not change. His plan does not change. "I am the Lord, I change not." He says then in verse at the end of verse 6, "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed." You see, Israel, this is, your wickedness has been exposed. You see, the priesthood, the reason why I selected you was because you were holy unto me. Because you feared me, because you turned people from iniquity. But in your life, somewhere along the line, you've been indifferent to the service of the Lord, and this indifference has caused you to lead people astray, where you've influenced people to disobey God, to disobey His Word, and it is so bad that you've told them that sinning against God is okay. But here's a message of hope. I'm going to send the Messiah who's going to do a cleansing work in your life. Why? Because I do not change. And you know what? That's therefore. That's why, as the sons of Jacob, you're not consumed. In your present wickedness, I have mercy on you. Who said that the Old Testament is only the God of judgment? Oh, no, 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 my friend. God is a God of mercy. In the midst of this wickedness, that's His message for them. He goes on in verse 7, he says, "Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances." Now, obviously here he's speaking of those that are closer to that generation. They lived in disobedience to God's revealed truth. In other words, he's saying, do you remember? If you go back just a little over 70 years ago, when the nation of Israel was worshiping false gods and was away from the Lord, and I sent prophet after prophet warning your fathers, and your fathers refused to listen. And I told them that if they did not repent and get right with God, that I would send a nation that would come and that would destroy Jerusalem. I would send a nation that would come to judge you. Do you remember that? As your fathers, notice, ye are gone away from mine ordinances. You've repeated the sin of your fathers, for which I judged them for. But notice the next words. He says, return unto me, and I will return unto you. The message of John the Baptist was the same. The message of Jesus Christ was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That repent means to return. Returning. And so notice here, God places the ball in their camp. God says, look, this is all I've done for you. In the midst of your wickedness, I want you to know I love you. I'm going to send a Messiah, and He's going to restore you. You know, I love you so much that even in your present wickedness, I am not going to consume you, because that's the kind of God I am. I do not change. And if you only do this, listen to me. If you only do this, if you only return unto me, then I will return unto you. So God places the ball in their camp and says, you got a decision to make. Are you going to choose to return? And if you do, I will return unto you. And this is so sad, verse 7. But ye said, wherein shall we return? As if to say, what are you talking about? We've always been there. We've never sinned against you. Have we? That's what they're saying. You know, in the nature of man is always the same. You know, it is a tough thing to deal with sin in our lives. But it must be dealt with. And the illusion we create to ourselves is to not deal with it. We say, well, what do you mean? What do you mean, God? What sin are you talking about? That's why we have to be very careful in listening to the Spirit of God as He speaks to us. As we read His Word, you know, don't question the Word of God. When God says it, just say, God, I'll do it. If you want me to get that right in my life, I'll do that. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. But ye said, wherein shall we return? So we see the prophecy of the Messiah, but and then we see the pleading of the Lord. God is pleading with them and says, return unto me. And the last thing we see, and the third thing, we see the potential of the nation. In verse 8, he begins by going to another subject, but really this is all together because of how he deals with the nation as a whole. Notice in verse 8, we're going to read from verse 8 down to verse 12, because the passage has to be dealt with as a whole. He says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee in tithes and offerings? God answers them. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And notice, all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now he deals with, first of all here, with this the subject here of tithing. What a man, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? What are you talking about, Lord? And God says, in tithes and offerings. Now, the tithes, according to the Word of God, is 10% of a person's income. That is a timeless principle. Abraham offered tithes before the command was ever given to the nation of Israel. We see that the church, first century church, was supposed to bring as God had prospered them on the first day of the week. Well, that's the principle of tithing. As God hath prospered. If you make $1,000, 10% is $100. If you make $100, 10% is $10. As God blesses, so you give in proportion to what God has given you. That's the principle of tithing. And the church was supposed to do that on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, as they came together. And notice, he says, ye have robbed me in, notice, tithes and offerings. Now, it's not the offerings that we're speaking of today as we think, let's receive the tithes and offerings. In other words, the tithes and then the offering, the extra you want to give. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the offerings they were offering to the Lord in sacrifices. How were they robbing God? They weren't giving God the best. God said, you bring the best, the spotless lamb. And they were bringing the sick and the lame. So they were robbing God in tithes and offerings. But notice here, then he says, verse 9, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now let me stop here and deal with this word robbed. A lot of times people, and I hope I say this in the right spirit, a lot of times people, they'll give their tithes and they'll pat themselves on the back as if they've done something good. Now let me say this. It is a good thing to do. But let me say this, it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. The word rob means the idea you're taking something from someone that does not belong to you. And if we have the mentality of everything I own, everything I have, everything in my bank account belongs to the Lord, and God is only asking for me to give 10%. You see? And if we don't do that, we're taking something from God that does not belong to us. That's why God says, you've robbed me. You've robbed me. Now, he says, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Notice, he says, even this whole nation. So now, think about it. He's dealing with the nation of Israel as a whole. And God says that they were cursed. Now, let me stop here and say this, because the nation of Israel were complaining that God was not blessing them. They were complaining that their fruits, the fruit of the land, was not yielding enough. They were complaining that the blessing of God was on other nations, but not the nation of Israel. And at that time in the nation of Israel, you could see through going through the rebuilding, and as people were planning, perhaps they weren't getting back what they expected. But God says, the reason why you're not getting back what you expected is because you're not tithing. You are stealing from me. And you're not, and you're robbing me of the offering that I deserve. So he goes on to say this. And by the way, that was the condition of the nation as a whole. The whole nation was doing this. He goes on and says in verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, I want to stop here and say this. I'm sure you've heard this before, And perhaps I'm guilty of doing this, but sometimes we have the idea that this means that if we give the tithes to the Lord, then God is just going to open the windows of heaven and fill my bank account. Is that what he's talking about? Some people will teach that, but that's not what he's talking about. When has God ever been more interested in our personal gain and wealth than in his glory? You see, the blessing that God is speaking of here is not a blessing for us personally. The blessing of God that he's speaking of is a blessing upon a nation as a whole. What was the nation of Israel supposed to do? They were supposed to be God's representatives in the world. And God says, I have cursed you, and what happened is I cannot bless you. I cannot open the windows of heaven. This is speaking more of a physical opening up the windows of heaven, because perhaps as their crops are not being fed, God says, I'm keeping the rain from falling on your crops. I cannot bless you because you're robbing me. I cannot bless your nation. And how do we know that? Because as he continues to go, he says, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I'm sure if we'd ask someone here that's been a Christian for a long time and ask you, say, how long have you been tithing? And perhaps some people say, I've been tithing for 40 years. I've been tithing for 50 years. I've been tithing for 10 years. I've never met a person that has said, look, I've tithed for 50 years, and probably there's people that have, that have never failed at that, that have always been faithful to that. Well, I'll guarantee you'll never find a person that would say, my banker called me one day and said, look, there's too much money that came in. We can't handle it. You have to open another account. That is not what he's talking about. As we continue to read, he says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And notice here, this is what it's all about. And look, if you do this, if you just bring the tithe to the storehouse and bring the proper offering, then I will pour out you a blessing upon this nation. I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. He shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. You see, I will bless your nation. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed. Blessed of who? You see the connection here? If they were obedient to God and His Word, then all the nations of the world would see the hand and the blessing of God upon that nation and said, that nation is a blessed nation. Their God is the true and living God. For ye shall be, notice, a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that time, really, Jerusalem and the nation of Israel looked like a wasteland. It had been through war. It had been through destruction. Now, they had rebuilt all these things, but they're aware here there's plenty of Jerusalem that's still under construction. There's plenty of things where you, if you go at that time in the nation of Israel, say, wow, this is chaotic. Where's the blessing of the Lord? And God says, I cannot bless you. I cannot lift my curse off of you because you're robbing me. You're not obeying my word. And as a result of that, you cannot fulfill the potential I have for you. And really the best thing I can think of the potential for Israel is remembering the days of Solomon. As we remember the days of Solomon, Solomon built the temple. And the temple, in his dedication prayer, he said that the temple was built for the glory of God so that all the nations of the world would see the hand of God in the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what happened. That people from around the world went to Jerusalem just to see what was going on. They had heard of the wisdom of Solomon. They had heard of all the things. They had heard of all the temples and all the orchards and all the fruit and all the land they had and all the plantation and all the things. And they went to the storehouses that Solomon brought them. He said, look, this is how God has prospered us. This is the doing of the Lord. That was the blessing of God. But at that time in Israel, there was no nations around the world that looked at Israel and said, God's blessed that nation. Why? Because of their disobedience. That's a delightsome nation, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, let me stop and say this. By application today, I believe that the church is the storehouse, is where we ought to bring our tithes and offering. We offer our service to the Lord. And really, by application, this applies today as we obey God and as we obey His Word. And as we think here about this passage here, God is not interested in us obeying Him in tithe because He wants to bless us monetarily and fill our bank account with so much money that we can't handle it. But he wants to bless this church. He wants to bless the congregation. He wants to bless the people of God. And when he blesses the people of God, then the people around are affected by God blessing them. And as people hear of this church, as they're obeying the Lord, and as people hear of the witnesses that are going out in the community, and they hear of all the things going on at First Aid Baptist Church, they'll say, wow, this is a blessed people. God is blessing that church. That's a delightsome place to be. You see, it is a corporate blessing. It is not an individual blessing. It is the blessing of God. So as we think about that, this is in the midst of a people that really despised God, despised the service of the Lord. And God says, I want you to know that I love you, and I'm going to send a Messiah that's going to cleanse you. He's going to do a cleansing work in your lives, and I'm going to tell you exactly how he's going to come. And this is my plea for you. Would you return? Would you return to me? And if you return to me, I'll return to you. Because I want you to know the potential you have. You see, right now, you haven't returned. So therefore, I cannot return to you. I want to. Israel, I want to bless your land. I want people around the world to say, wow, the nation of Israel is blessed of God. Their God is the true and living God. And they will fear Him. But God says, I can't do that. That's the potential you have. But I can't do that. You know, I wonder, and God says that He wants to bless. I mean, this is His church. May I say that Bible says, as a people of God, we must be obedient unto Him, and God wants to bless First Aid Baptist Church to have an impact in this world. And God says, look at your potential. I mean, you look at the potential of the first century church with just a few people, but they turned the world upside down. Why? Because the blessing of God was there. They were committed in obeying the Lord, and God blessed them. And the people, that was the people's testimony. That's not what they said of themselves. Well, we turned the world upside down. No, no, no. The people in the world said, aren't these those men? They've filled their doctrine in Jerusalem. These people, they've turned the world upside down. That was the testimony of unregenerate man. And really today, as I really desire this, that First Aid Baptist Church would reach the potential that God has for us. Now, I believe the potential is limitless. I really do, because God is limitless. And so we have to examine this and say, look, examine our hearts as He wanted those to examine. He says, look, return unto me and I will return unto you. And look at what I want to do in your life. Look at what I want to do for you as a nation. And God says, by application, look what I want you to do for you as a church, as a group of believers that have joined together to keep the ordinances and to carry out the Great Commission. I want to bless you. There's requirements. That is obedience and returning. Let's pray.